Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's Word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's Word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. By God's grace, this afternoon we will continue our study through the 10th chapter of this of the Gospel according to John. However, we'll be looking at verse 16 in particular. The contents of verse 16, some wonderful truths without which all of us will be absolutely condemned. We'll get there in a moment, but before we go there, this verse 16 and the contents therein is very much rooted and founded upon what has come before the verse, namely everything that the Lord has spoken throughout the chapter. In particular, I want to turn your attention to what we together considered last week when we were in this same gospel. That is verses 14 through verse 15, where namely the emphasis of what Christ was saying in those verses was a particular knowledge. He's speaking about a knowledge that he possesses. That he possesses a knowledge that the Father possesses, and a knowledge that his sheep possess. But mainly the Lord is concentrating to speak about the knowledge that he possesses of his sheep. And in turn, knowledge that he bestows upon his sheep, that they would know him, that they would know him in truth. You may remember, we landed up and we unpacked these verses last week. We landed on the truth that this knowledge is not superficial. It's not abstract. It's not purely academic knowledge that is retained in the mind somehow. No, it's more than that. It penetrates the very heart. It's not knowledge that is contained in the heart. It's knowledge that the Spirit of God places in the heart of a believer. It is intimate. It is relational. It is experiential heart knowledge that Jesus speaks of. The example, the human example I gave last week, although I didn't elaborate on it, is a knowledge that the Bible speaks of when it speaks to know, that word ginosko. It speaks of a knowledge that is described, humanly speaking, between the knowledge a husband has of his wife, or the knowledge the wife has of her husband. It's not superficial, it's intimate. It's deep, it's real. It's relational knowledge. Relational. Brothers and sisters, we know, brothers, you know that you may be married to a woman, and the knowledge you have to that woman who is your wife is far deeper, far greater, far more intimate than your knowledge of any other woman out there. You know her. She knows you. And if someone would ask me about who my wife is, I'm not going to go to my filing cabinet and take out my marriage certificate to recognize, where's her name? No, I know my wife. The relationship I have with her is intimate. It's real. There's substance. And it goes beyond my mind.
Now, I can direct you to my wife. She's right here. I can point you to her and say, I know her. And I can describe things of my wife. I can tell you how tall she is, what color her hair is, what color her eyes are. I can tell you what her weight is. But these are things you can examine and find out for yourselves. The knowledge Jesus is speaking of here goes beyond that. Yeah, I can tell you what food she likes. I can tell you how she likes her coffee. It's changed over the years, and I'm trying to keep up. But I can tell you these things. But again, what Jesus speaks of here is deeper and far more intimate gifts. Because my wife and I, we have this relationship that is deeper and more profound than the relationship one has with someone who's not their wife or not their husband. So there are contents in her heart. There are contents in my heart that she knows. Deeper, relational, experiential contents. I can tell you her strengths. I can tell you her weaknesses. I can tell you what makes her happy. I can tell you what rubs her the wrong way. I can tell you what rubs her the wrong way experientially. I know. Beloved brothers and sisters, the knowledge is real. This is a knowledge that I have of my wife and that she has of me that all of you will not know because you haven't experienced that relationship. You have a knowledge of your own husbands and of your own wives. The relationship I have with my wife belongs to me and my wife. It's intimate. It's far more intimate than any relationship I have with anyone else. Jesus goes on to say the sheep are enlightened with that a knowledge that is similar to that I just expressed. It's a knowledge that is rooted in truth. It's a knowledge that is rooted in love, but it's real. It's relational. It's experiential. This is how the brother mentioned the verse just earlier. This is how the apostle can write that although we have not seen him, we haven't seen the Savior. You can't describe him for me. The pictures they show out there and put them in the movies or on pictures, that's not Christ. He's not blonde haired and blue. No. That's not Christ. We don't know what he looks like. So to know him must go beyond the physical, right? And the apostle says, but we believe in him and we love him. How can you love one that you do not know? There must be a tangible, experiential, relational knowledge with Christ in order for him to say that you love him. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. It's a knowledge that moves the heart. I can hear the voice of my wife, and I can tell you, that's my wife, and you can do the same. But she moves my heart in a way that she doesn't move yours. When we hear the voice of the Savior, does he move your heart? We're not talking about a mystical hearing here. We're talking about when we can encounter him in his word, when we meditate upon his truth, when we uphold his claims of himself, when we think and consider his teachings, does he speak to our hearts? Do we truly know him? Have we been able to grasp Christ and say, I know him? My relationship with him is real. It's founded on truth. It's real. There'll be others who'll try to convince you that you don't know him, that he's a fake, that he's a fraud, that this is a figment of your imagination. But you stand upon the truth and say, but I know him. And nothing can change that because he's given me a faith to believe. A faith to believe. That's what it comes down to. No, we haven't seen him. Beloved, he has placed that knowledge supernaturally in the heart of every one of his sheep. It goes beyond reading the Bible. How many pagans, how many unbelievers, how many atheists have gone through it? I know people who have memorized this book. They've taken chapter and verse to places. They've memorized it for the reason of trying to refute it apologetically. And they cannot, but they know it well. You can't say they know the Savior. You cannot say they know the voice of the shepherd. That is given only to the sheep of Jesus Christ. And it's a true knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes to recognize him for who he is. Savior. Come to recognize him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for my sins. It's a knowledge that I come to know him as the forgiver of my sins, that my sins have been indeed forgiven. To know his love, to know his care, to know his safety and his security, to rest in him and in him alone. That has to be rooted in something. It's rooted in true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, true knowledge of the good shepherd, given only to the sheep. We look then at the knowledge that the shepherd has of the sheep. The Bible tells us here in verse 15 that knowledge that Christ has of his sheep is analogous to the knowledge of the Father. You may remember last week that we said that the Son of God, in essence, in being, he is God. He shares all the essential attributes of God. Omniscience is one of those, and therefore Christ, the Son of God, he has perfect, absolute knowledge. The same knowledge as the Father in every way. Now, it may have pleased God to limit the put limitations upon the Son, who was in a state of humiliation in his mediatory role when he came to this earth in the incarnation. And that explained passages like when he was asked by the disciples, when does the end come? And he said, the time and the hour belongs to the Father alone, but the Son knows. But right now that his mediatory role in the incarnation has been completely fulfilled, now that he's resurrected and he's ascended upon high, sitting at the right hand of the Father, enthroned as a King of kings and a Lord of lords, he's been coronated King, beloved. He sits now, Jesus reigns as King. He sits as the all-knowing God of the universe. There's nothing out of his grasp. He knows. He knows it all. His knowledge is, in essence, the same as the knowledge of the Father. I try to divide it too. His knowledge cannot be divided, but I try to do it, just give us categories to think through. Quantitatively, and then I said qualitatively. Quantitatively is the breadth and the depth and the width of that knowledge. And Jesus is exhaustive. He's perfect. There is nothing that he does. And then I said qualitatively, that his knowledge is absolute truth. That means it cannot be improved. It cannot be altered. It cannot be corrected. It is truth. It is truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Perfect truth. So when Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, Jesus is saying, I know as much about God the Father as he knows about me. What a statement. As the Father looks upon me and knows this much, I look upon him and I know this much. It's complete, it's perfect. This is we need to think about those truths. We need to rest in those truths. We need to understand and fully fathom who our Savior is. We have a Savior who knows all. We have a Savior who has no questions to be answered. You and I have a lot of questions. We can know him, and we can know him not quantitatively as the Father, because we cannot have that breath. The finite can never contain and comprehend, even our brother Joshua prayed that. But qualitatively, we can have a knowledge that is true. And knowledge that is absolute truth needs to be, as I said last week, we need to be rooted in the well of truth, the spring of truth, and that is Christ. As long as the well of truth is the one who supplies us with that knowledge, the good shepherd is the one who gives the sheep that knowledge, then we're able to stand firm on our faith. And so we know the truth. The world will try to convince us and persuade us otherwise. We're able to stand upon the truth that he's placed in our hearts, and the faith that he has given to say, I have not seen with these eyes, but I believe with these eyes. I'm able to see that. He has all the answers. He knows all. And beloved brothers and sisters, whenever we see that either in the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old,
or even Christ in the new, whenever we see that he asks questions, and he does. There's a lot of questions being asked by God in the Old Testament. And there's even questions asked by Christ in the new. It's not because he's trying to attain knowledge, grow in understanding somehow, that's not it at all, but rather he asks the questions for the benefit of the sheep. For the benefit of the sheep. An example of that is John chapter 6. You remember the passage when Jesus and his disciples were sitting there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably on a vantage point, looking down, seeing the crowds and myriads coming over to be with Christ, to hear his teaching. And Jesus looks to Philip and he asks him, "Hey, Philip, where are you going to buy bread to feed all these people?" You remember that? That sounds like a legitimate question. Philip, tell me, how are you going to buy bread to feed these thousands of people? You remember what the Apostle John tells us? He says, he said this to test him, to test him. But he himself knew what he would do. It's always the case when God asks us questions. It's not that he grows as much, but he's doing the test of it. He's saying, Philip, I'm asking you the question so you can examine your heart so that you can recognize the state of your soul. You have faith. And if there is faith, how big is it? Maybe you need to grow in your faith. Philip, maybe you're trusting in me as you ought to be trusting in me. Therefore, when he asks us questions, like examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, that's for us to truly introspect and biblically examine to be knowing. To be truly knowing. If we find that we do need knowing, then we should find the desire to grow in our knowledge of him. To grow in our understanding of him. Also. But then I want to say, and I'll conclude with this, I've gone a little too long with the intro, but we'll see why. I meant to say the other week that that knowledge that Christ has of you, that is absolutely exhausting knowledge, that not just he knows of generally, but he knows of you, is a knowledge that he understands and he knows before this world was created, before you were made, before Adam was made. He could see it all. He could see your sin. He could see your flaws. He could see your weaknesses. He could see everything. And yet, because as his sheep, you are chosen in Christ, predestined in love to adoption, sin or not at all, he laid down his life for his sheep. That love for his people is unaltered, in spite of all the sin that we have. He knows it all, and yet he loves us in a way that we are like. He has come with a purpose. He has come to seek and save that which was lost. His sheep, all of them, will be saved by him. And this is where we get to the rub of the first century religious leaders. It's the reason why I spent so much time explaining what we spoke about last week, in particular the knowledge of Christ towards his sheep in particular, is because that knowledge that Christ possesses of his sheep, which is fully exhaustive, will lead him to say what he says now in verse 16 in chapter 10. Probably rubbing the religious leaders in the wrong way, but Jesus knows what he's saying because it's ultimate truth. Because what he says here in verse 16 is massive. Not only are the sheep that he knows intimately, the sheep that have been known by him from eternity past, not only are they sheep that will be from the people of Israel, but also he will be the Messiah, or the Messiah, the earthly shepherd, and he will lay down his life for those outside of the land of Palestine. Because he has come to lay down his life also for the Gentile. This is what he says in verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd."
He says that there are sheep that are his sheep that are not part of this fold. You may remember, it gets a little bit confusing as we work our way through John chapter 10. You may remember that there are different analogies that Jesus is giving, different figures of speech. From 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5, he speaks of a fold that is Israel. You might remember, I say that's Judaism. And then from verse 7 on, the fold is Jesus is the door. That fold belongs to only believers, only those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who embrace him by faith. Now Jesus seems to be pointing back to that original fold, the fold of Israel, the fold of Judaism. And he's looking upon the people and said, there are sheep of mine that belong not to this fold, but another fold. In other words, they're not from the people of Israel, but rather outside in the Gentile worlds. I have sheep out there. I have sheep who are not the physical sons of Abraham. Can
you imagine if the Jewish leaders understood those words, what they were for?
The Jewish Messiah would come from the Jews, but his salvation was always intended to reach the whole world. He's the Savior of the world. You remember John the Baptist's declaration of Christ? This is spoken of in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That this truth also that Jesus is the Messiah, is the anointed one of God, is the one who's sent by God to redeem and to save the world, is also spoken of by the Lord himself. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus sits with the woman at the well, there is Samaria. You remember the woman and that discussion that he had. He speaks to her, she gets very excited because now she's met the Messiah. Runs back to Sychar, a town in Samaria, tells the country folk, they will head on back to speak to Jesus. And then Jesus spends 2 days with them in Samaria. I don't know what Jesus said to the Samaritans. I would have loved to have heard what Jesus said to the Samaritans. It is not written for us, so I have no right to ask the question. But I do know the verdict. I do know the outcome. And whatever he said must be pertaining to this truth. You know why? Because in verse 42 of chapter 4, this is what the people say to the woman who originally declared, come and see the man who has told me all my sins. Could this be the Messiah? This is what they say. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This was never intended to be the Savior of Israel alone. True Israel, yes, we understand what that term means. But national and ethnic Israel alone? No, beyond that, he's the Savior of the world. That's God's plan A. There is no plan B. For the Gentiles to know God, no longer does it require them to become proselytes, to be circumcised, to move over into the land of Palestine, to be there with the God who's covenanted with their people, with Israel. Now Jesus is saying that his redemption is blood for those who trust in him. Their sheep are found in all corners of the globe, from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. Only one good shepherd, and he's gathering up a single new flock. He says in verse 16. That's the glory of the new covenant. No disputing whether the worship is to be offered on Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion or in this place or that. It's simply God has sent forth his Son, the only Savior of the world. And those who trust in him, his sheep, will be redeemed. Enjoy his redemption, his salvation, no matter where his sheep are from. Israel, or to the uttermost parts of the world, in that is not. Because in the heart of God, he has that people, and that people will be found from all places in the world. The doors have been swung open to them. And that will be, of course, the joy for you and I, because the last I checked. We're all in us. No doubt this would have been an abhorrent truth that he is for the Jews. I've said that earlier. They were the privileged people of God. The Messiah was going to come in and rescue us, according to their understanding. He'll crush the enemy underfoot. Those are the uncircumcised Gentiles. They're our enemy. The Messiah will come and crush them and deal with them. Restore the land to us and reign among the on the throne of David and reign over the true people of God, the ethnic or national people of Israel. Christ has another thing coming. Not a haphazard plan, but was in the heart of God from eternity. In fact, there may be reason for surprise amongst the listeners if they quite understood what Jesus was saying in these words. We don't know. We don't have all the information. No, towards the end, not happy at all with what Christ is saying. They would try to, or they would want to kill him. If they understood, there may be a level of surprise because reading the Old Testament, you do gather that the people of Israel are the apple of God's eye. And you do gather that there is a hint or an allusion to that salvation going beyond the people of Israel, but it's not emphasized. It's there. But it's not emphasized. But it's there. Let me tell you some places, some of the verses that will show you it's there. In fact, in the establishment of the people of Israel, who is the father of Israel? Father Abraham. You remember when God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? This is what he said in verse 3. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," before he changed his name, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, hear this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That sounds broader than just Israel to me. Israel had a very important part to play in God. From the very beginning, God's salvation was going to spread beyond Israel. Isaiah chapter 60 speaks to the same reality. Speaking of the restoration of the glory of Israel, the prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations, that's other than Israel, that's the Gentile, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Or the messianic text that we find in the same prophet, but in chapter 49, it reads, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the cries of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations. It is that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." My salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Psalm 22, how can we not quote Psalm 22, the psalmist gives to the suffering of the Messiah. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." It's there. This truth is in the Old Testament. Job chapter 2, that passage that is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is there. In Micah also, chapter 4, from verses 1 through 2, it speaks about the nations coming to the mount that is Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It is there. It didn't seem to be a major theme in the Old Testament. Israel is seen as the apple of God's eye. Israel alone seem to have had the intimate knowledge of Yahweh. Remember, we're talking about the knowledge of the sheep or the people of God. They alone, let me ask you, who heard his voice on Mount Sinai? It was the people of Israel. Who with their very eyes manifested or saw the manifestation of the glory of God in the pillar of fire in the night or the cloud by day that led them through the wilderness. Or the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant, above the tabernacle, the glory of God. To whom was the covenant made, the old covenant made? What people did God establish that covenant with? To whom was it said that I will be your God and you'll be my people? And promises of safety and security and protection and ultimately rest. To whom was that promised?
Intimate knowledge of him seemed to be exclusive to people of Israel. Why, Amos chapter 3 says as much. The Lord says there, you only have I known. Now, remember, No is not no as in no details. We said he's exhaustive, he's only known in the intimate experiences. No covenantally. You alone, nor you only have I known from all the families of the earth. So if there was a surprise from the Jewish religious leaders, we can understand it coming. But here right now we can't make what Jesus is saying. John chapter 10. Our Lord says that intimate knowledge of the salvation of the Lord is not reserved for a particular ethnicity or nation. Rather, the sheep who come from both within the walls of Palestine, as well as the non Gentiles, will also be included in the plan of salvation of the Lord. They always were in the heart. Absolutely incredible. Gentiles at one point had no hope. They were removed from the special presence of God, removed from his covenant, removed from access to his law. They were alienated from God. But the hope of the new covenant is this: his grace and his special love is now being revealed to be extended to the Gentiles also. In Christ, they were foreknown. Loved from eternity past. That was good. And that news, although hinted in the old, alluded in the old, we saw those passages, it is revealed fully in the new. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say that it is a mystery, it's the mystery in the passage. Ephesians, we can open it along. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to start there, then we're going to head back to chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 6. Simply to show you what the Apostle Paul is saying, he's really explaining in terms of the Gentiles. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you run your eyes back to verse 11 of chapter 2, so verse 11 of chapter 2, that text that we probably all our minds all went to when we speak the Gentile inclusion into the church. There we read from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, hear those words, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. I want you to run your eyes back to John chapter 10, verse 16. Actually, don't go there. Keep your finger in Ephesians, and you go back to John chapter 10, verse 16.
And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be what? How many flocks?
One
flock and one shepherd. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2, we're at verse 15.
By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross by killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. You see the unity? You see the equality? That is not what you come on. One man, one fire, one shepherd. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by his spirit. What a grand truth. Christ has come to lay down his life for the sheep. Consider that reality, that truth, the veracity of those words that read this week. But now when you think about his sheep, you think his sheep above Jew and Gentile, his sheep above far and wide, near and far. All over the world, in every corner of the globe, he has sheep. Christ laid down his life for his sheep. That's the overarching emphasis of verse 16, but let's move on. So let me make a few remarks on the words of our Lord in this verse. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. But I want you to realize something here. Jesus is yet to bring this sheep into the fold. Bringing this sheep into the fold, this one to make one flock, is still future. I have other sheep. He calls them sheep. Now, many of the sheep that Jesus brings into from the Gentile world into the fold, not the Jewish fold, but the fold of God, this fold, many of them were even born at this point. He speaks of a gathering of the sheep, and the Great Commission is the gathering of the sheep until the end of the age. Every one of his sheep, this is the reality, every one of his sheep who is born in this world, is born in Adam, that sheep will spend many years in rebellion, in enmity with God, committing sins against a good and holy God before the Lord redeems and brings them into the fold. And even before they are vitally united to Jesus Christ by faith, they are going to hear as sheep. Sheep by election. Sheep by election. This is who they are. Sheep. Goats don't become sheep. Sheep are sheep. Lord, I want you to hear this. This is a reality that needs to sink in. The sheep that Jesus is referring to, they're not sheep because they will one day believe. They will one day believe. Because they're sheep. Don't get that wrong. Don't get that wrong. They're not sheep because they will one day believe. They will one day believe because of who they are. They are sheep. They've been united in Christ
from before the foundation.
They're his people. The people of the Father said, I will give my son a people. And the son says, Father, I've covenanted with you. I will save those people. I will lose not even a single one.
I raised it up on the last day.
For known by him, elected by, for known by the heart of God from before the world began, and loved by him before they were born. It's an amazing truth. We've got to see, we've got to understand, we've got to meditate upon this truth. Because it takes away your performance. It takes away your intellect, your understanding, it takes away any, but who can boast? Who can boast knowing these truths?
He knows his name. 2 Peter 2:19, remember those words? The Lord knows those who are his. I said a few weeks back that his death was not to make salvation possible at all, but to make salvation certain. And for many at this time, as Jesus speaks, their sheep were yet to live. With that in mind, the words of our Lord in verse 26, with that in mind, the words of our Lord in verse 26 are absolutely terrifying, because there he says, you don't believe. Considering that Jesus calls sheep even before they're vitally united to him in faith, because they're sheep by election, and those men that Jesus said that to, verse 26. Today, if you know him, if you place your trust in him, if he has done a supernatural work in you to now recognize who he is and bear him by faith as your good shepherd, as your savior, you need to know that his grace and grace glory. Beautiful grace. And I have other sheep, he says, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Who brings them in? Who's the one who rescues the sheep? Christ, the Good Shepherd. This is personal to him. Now think about that for a moment. We're still talking about the work that Christ will do in the future. He's yet to bring those sheep and draw them from another fold and bring them into this fold that become one flock with one shepherd. Yet to come. And beloved, I want us to know and recognize that when Jesus hung upon that cross and cried out, it is finished, all the work required to be the propitiation of our, for our sins, for the sins of his sheep, to purchase them by his precious blood, at that point it was all accomplished. It's finished. No obstacles, no hindrances in the way. All opposition had been, at that point, defeated. They had received the death blow. So in other words, the enemy from that point on is living or existing on borrowed time. He's the victor. He's conquered over his enemies. Cry out and finish. What we see now in the unfolding of human history is that plan of the accomplishment and the victory of Christ being manifested in time. But it's already been accomplished on the cross. We'll see the fruit of the accomplishments of Christ being manifested in time before us. As we see, the gospel continues to go out, and the sheep are redeemed, supernatural work of the Spirit of God to bring people into this fold. We see that taking place, but the blood that purchased that sheep, whether it's today or tomorrow or next year or in 100 years or 1,000 years' time, if the Lord tarries, the blood, the purchase of that sheep is the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross 2,000 years ago. It is. And it's personal to Jesus. You realize, he says, I must bring them also, speaking about the sheep from another fold. I must bring them. But we said earlier that the work has been completed. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high and now coronated as the King of Kings, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He rules as the King of the universe. Jesus sits on the throne. Right now, as we speak, he says,
I'll still be their shepherd. I'm the one who'll personally go and then bring them in. If it wasn't mixing words, I would. When he said back in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And the days of Hades will not prevail over it. I will build my church. He doesn't leave the building to another. Ultimately, he is the one building his church. Ultimately, he's the one who goes out and gathers his sheep. He's the one who does it. Even though he's at the Father's right hand, it is Christ who is the one who does it. How does he do it? Well, we're told in the Great Commission. He rounds up his sheep through the proclamation of his gospel on the mouth, from the mouth of his sheep who have already believed. Then the apostles, and the Great Commission by extension, the Church of Jesus Christ himself. His sheep will hear his voice. They'll believe in the gospel. They'll embrace Christ. And they'll follow after him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, and behold, I am with you always. Christ is not in heaven. He's still at work by the power of his Spirit. He's personally involved. You know, I've said this before on several occasions, but I think it's worth mentioning again because of this circle of context here. I love the way the book of Acts begins. I think it supports this one. You remember the book of Acts, second volume. First volume, the physician Luke, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he authors the book that bears his name, the Gospel according to Luke. You might remember he wrote about it to a person by the name of Theophilus, or addressed the list to Theophilus. It's interesting how the book of Acts begins. In the first book, he says, in verse 1, so chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus. Open your Bibles. This is the verse you need to have now. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I recognize all too often I quote verses 40, but these are verses that would be good to have in your minds. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's the next one? Began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. He's talking, referring to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke covers the whole of the incarnate life in his earth of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, from his birth, even beyond, 2 years. Death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, upon high. The years that Jesus lived upon this earth, all of it was covered by the Gospel according to Luke, every last part of it. There's nothing that Jesus, or there's no particular period of time that Jesus was on this planet in his earthly mission that Luke doesn't cover. And so Acts chapter 2, he's referring to that first book that covers from Jesus' birth all the way, even beyond his birth, the prophecies, but all the way to Jesus' ascension, and he says, that's what Jesus began to do. What's the implication? Jesus continues to do it. And Jesus says, I will bring the sheep from another fold, and I will make them one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Jesus means what he says. Jesus is at work personally by the power of the Spirit. He's personally involved in this. He's drawing the sheep, and he's doing it through the sending out of his people who proclaim the good news of the gospel. Later on here in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, we're told that good news goes from Jerusalem because it needs to be here in Jerusalem. Jesus is a Jewish, he came from the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. Again, Jesus said that in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. But it needs to go beyond, because the plan of God from eternity past was to redeem a people from beyond Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of
the world. Jesus continues to be the good shepherd. He continues to rescue his sheep personally. All I have, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them out, he says. I must bring them out. And they will listen to my voice. And they will listen to my voice. What if the apostles take your gospel? What if they are sent? What if they proclaim faithfully, what if the sheep reject the gospel?
What if the enemy puts a spell over the sheep? What if the enemy just won't give up?
What if they simply choose not to listen? What if they simply choose not to believe and not to follow after you, Jesus? I think the response of our Lord is this: if they have been given to me by my Father, I will pour them out. I will save them. And they will listen.
I'll call them by name, the contents of verses 1 through 5 in John chapter 10. I will call them by name. I'll draw them out. They'll hear my voice, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And they'll hear the voice of the Savior. Their hearts will be enlightened to the beautiful, the sweet voice of salvation of Christ, who says, come unto me, who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will cleanse you pure. I will forgive your sins. Though they be red like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Come follow the good shepherd, and they will hear my voice, and they will follow after me. I will lose.
I want you to hear the authority in our Lord's words here in verse 15, 16.
Listen to the authority. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. It sounds to me like this good shepherd has everything under control.
Is nothing to chance, of course not. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Sounds to me like there will be no obstacles that stand in his way for him to accomplish his plans, to redeem his people, to gather his sheep, to make one flock. Sounds to me like a human will that stand in his way. Even a human will that is by nature corrupt and dark to the core. A human will that opposes everything that is from the light and hates everything from the light. They will listen, is what Jesus is saying.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, including authority over human will. If they're mine, if they've been given to me by the Father, I will call them out and they will listen. They're my sheep, and I will save them, and I will bring them to the one flock that I promised the Father I would. The darkest of hearts, the greatest of wickedness and sin, no obstacle for this good shepherd who will call out his own. Murderers, the thieves, the insurrectionists, the ruthless, the adulterers, the covetous, the blasphemous, even the chief of sinners,
even the violent persecutor of the sheep himself. No obstacle.
The darkest of dark is no obstacle for our Lord. I will call them out and they will listen.
My sheep will always say, I shed my blood for my sheep, but God will always. Even what seems to be the unreachable of the Gentiles, I will call them. I will call call them by my gospel. My gospel will reach to the ends of the earth. It will be proclaimed in truth by my Spirit. I'll call them. And I'll bring them home. I'll bring them to safety and security. I'll bring salvation to their household. Or said another way in Acts chapter 13, during the four brothers at the church, or in Antioch, there in the synagogue, first proclamation of the gospel was for Jews. Jews rejected the message. And then we hear these words. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, the Gentiles there heard what Paul and others were saying, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It is reality. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. As many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. I can rephrase that, and my conscience is clean, even from the pulpit of Jesus Christ. Those who were his sheep believed. Because his sheep were appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world. Jesus laid down his life. His blood was shed for his sheep. Now listen to my voice, Jesus says. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's how he ends verse 16. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's not going to be two distinct people of God. One people of God. One people of God. Distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. One kingdom, one fold, one people, united in Christ. His work is a unification. He's united all his people, his sheep in him. One people of God. The Lord doesn't make distinction from the sheep that come from the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, nor does he make distinction from the sheep that come from the Gentiles. You know what he calls them? Sheep. There's a distinction here. Sheep. Their sheep. I love them all, and I love them the same. They were elected in me from before the foundation of the world. They are sheep. No privileges here. No privileges. They're sheep. All washed by the same precious blood of the Savior shed upon that cross 2,000 years ago. All believed in the same gospel. All drawn out by the same shepherd. All saved by grace through faith. All. By the good shepherd. You see? What glorious news. How exciting is this news for our brothers and sisters? Look at us. Look how different we are. What unites us? Think about it. If it wasn't Christ, our paths will never cross. I know all of you, and I know you well. I know your hobbies. Most I'm not interested in. Most of you would not be interested in my life. I have a pretty boring life. Nothing would have connected us. And yet here we are. And by God's grace, we love one another. And by God's grace, that love is more than a superficial human fleshly love. It's love that he has placed in our hearts whereby we pray for one another and we burden over one another. How does this work? Supernaturally, the good shepherd is continuing to do his work, the work of a good shepherd. Complete, yes, upon the cross when he laid down his life for sheep, but by now in human history, he's drawing his sheep, he's working in the hearts of his sheep, conforming them into his own image. What a glorious reality. We come from different backgrounds, different nationalities. We can go overseas to places where I can sit down with brethren, brothers, and sisters, sheep, who are God's people, who are in the same household as myself, and we can sit in the same room and we don't understand a single word I'm saying. He doesn't understand a word, or I don't understand a word that he's saying because of the language barrier, but I love him. The Lord is saying, and how they're all safe, beloved, when they're brought into the flock of God, when the good shepherd is the one who guards them, they are safe eternally. And that's a glorious truth. That doesn't mean that there's flesh. That doesn't mean the body won't be. That doesn't mean there's not real temptation. It doesn't mean that there's not real spiritual battles. But he who united you in himself, for God united in Christ from before the foundation of the world,
He will keep you until the very end. So all that, and then summarize in 3 to 5, because I don't want to go too long. Let me ask you a question. What part did she play? What part did she play? How much effort did this sheep exert in making the seemingly impossible possible, in uniting the Jew and the Gentile, and making one people, a glorious people, one flock, when there's the one shepherd? How much part did the sheep play? Let me rephrase that. In what can the sheep boast? In what can the sheep boast? You might say nothing, I say actually we can boast in our sheep. Yes, it is not me. Nothing in these hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The good shepherd, the triune God, sending forth his son to willingly lay down his life for the sheep. And the one who will indeed personally go and make sure that everyone in the sheep will be redeemed and eternally saved by the grace of God. Beloved, you and I have no part in our salvation. To him be the glory. Our boast is in the good shepherd. He's worthy of all honor, of all worship, of all praise. My brothers and sisters, every time we come to this altar, we try to deal with, we emphasize one point. And that point is, no matter where we are in the text, we must go back to the most central point of the Christian faith, and that is this: Christ. Christ. Fix your eyes, fix your heart, fix your attention. Fix your desires all upon Christ. Everything else is meaningless. And you, it's not about me. It's about who Christ is. It's about the goodness, the grace, the love of God. And we've been brought into that love. Let that move your heart. Let that change your soul. Let that fix your eyes upon him to see what there is in this world, and not to put our hearts in our full affection and full devotion in the things that are going to perish, but rather on the treasure of heaven. Our God, who is showing himself, made himself known fully and finally in Jesus Christ. To know him, get to love him, he's a good shepherd. He's promised that sheep know him. Here it is. And he's worthy of all praise. Let me just finish this text in closing. You all know this in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbered myriads and myriads of thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory